Okay, greetings everyone, and welcome back to our study of Hebrews. We left off basically having finished chapter 10. We will do just a little overlap with the very end of chapter 10 because it flows directly into the content of chapter 11. It's another example where there really shouldn't even be a chapter break. And we have maybe one of the most beloved, if not the most beloved and well-known sections of Hebrews today. It's a tour de force through the Old Testament showing that they all lived by faith in the promises of God. And that faith is also Christocentric. It's centered on the promise of Christ. The author of Hebrews makes that explicitly clear. So the whole Old Testament faith is a faith in Christ. And then a faith in the promises of God throughout the generations. We also have this beautiful refrain pick up in chapter 11, 13. I think that's the first place it occurs. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. And so there's a beautiful reflection we can have there too. I mean, what things has God promised us in the New Testament? In the first place, he's promised us the forgiveness of sins. What proof do we have that our sins are forgiven? We still suffer. We still face consequences. We still die. So even in this sense, we cling to the forgiveness of sins by faith. And we know that we have been given a victory over death. That also is by faith. We have not yet attained to the glory of God and been drawn and gathered to the people of God in heaven. We have not yet experienced the resurrection of our bodies and this triumph over death, but God has promised that even so, we have already died in Christ and are already alive with him. So in many ways, we'll get to reflect on the reality of faith, that all of the saints, while they die in faith in Christ and in the promises of God, these things are yet to be received. And that'll change our view, too, of the Old Testament. What is the promised land to which Abraham looked? It wasn't merely the land of Canaan, but ultimately the heavenly city that is shown to us in the final chapters of the Bible, the final chapters of Revelation. So just a fantastic section of Scripture ahead of us, and I look forward to jumping into it with you. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, for the sake of jumping back into the rhetoric and the purpose for which he's writing these things, I think picking up at chapter 10, verse 12 will be sufficient. Again, you'll see how this serves the overall intent of the author of Hebrews, which is to get his congregation or congregations steadfast and firm in their faith, even though persecution is impending. And he wants them to not retreat to the first covenant that is still around while the temple is extant. He wants them to remain steadfast in the new covenant and in this superiority of the new covenant that is ours in Christ Jesus, who is the new high priest, the new sacrifice, the new temple, and so on and so forth. So chapter 10, verse 32, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle, an athletic contest. And I think I mentioned this last week, I'll mention it here again. This is the way that the early church, here you can see extremely early, the apostolic generation, how they viewed martyrdom and persecutions. They viewed it as athletic contest and athletic endeavor. So that is an extremely helpful thing to write deeply in our hearts and minds, because much like athletic contests, the contests of the faith are a competition against the devil. There's a clear and present victor and loser. And in the case of persecution, the victor is the one who keeps the faith no matter what he or she suffers. And then, like all athletic contests, there's strength of mind, there's endurance, there's steadfastness and dedication, there's not losing heart, there's all of these things that are common to the athletic experience that are also part and parcel of bearing up under persecution. Okay, so in the former days when you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle or an athletic contest with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. So this also is important, because we shouldn't get the idea that Christian suffering only counts if it's physical. There is the suffering of reproach, which is psychologically very difficult to bear up under. So they were exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. There's another aspect. You realize that your brother or sister is being persecuted. You help them. You help them bear the load. You bolster them. You encourage them. You partner with those who are so treated. Verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison. Obviously, some were imprisoned for the faith, faced civil penalty. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So loss of, obviously, property, wealth, etc. In our case, it might be loss of employment, cancellation, whatever else. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So this is the heavenly treasure that is already ours and will be ours manifestly as revealed by our deaths or by the return of Christ. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And this probably helps us with the sense in which the author of Hebrews intends this quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, that this is having done the will of God, having kept the faith, even when persecuted. In this context, that's what it means to do the will of God. It's the ultimate expression. Like, it's the ultimate keeping of the first commandment as we can, as human beings that still have the sinful flesh attached to us. It's to retain our faith in Christ and in His Word, even when there is great cost. That is what it is to do the will of God. And this, of course, harkens back to the earlier chapter, or the earlier part of chapter 10 anyway, which has to do with Christ coming, the Son of God coming in the body in order to do God's will. The highest order is to suffer and die on the cross in faith toward God. So these ideas interconnected in the mind of the author of Hebrews. All right, so once more, 36, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So Habakkuk 2, and there you see that very important verse of the Old Testament, my righteous one shall live by faith. And here it's not faith in the abstract. Here it's not even necessarily faith apart from works. It's simply retaining the faith, winning the athletic competition, the athletic competition being the devil and whatever minions he has working through wicked people to pry you apart from your faith. And you endure and grasp hold of it firm and refuse to throw away your confidence and so obtain the victory, so obtain the reward, etc. So verse 39, he makes this direct application to himself and his hearers, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. So here would be apostasy. Like, what does it mean to shrink back? To apostatize, to fall away, to be more afraid of the persecutions than afraid of God. That's what it means to shrink back and thus lose your faith and thus be destroyed. So we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. You can see how 11:1 continues seamlessly. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand, and I'm going to break it off there because then he goes into this very lengthy part of his sermon with the minor repetition of the phrase, by faith, just over and over. I didn't count how many times, but it is his main vehicle for presenting the material is this continued refrain of by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Okay, 11:1 is a very difficult verse. The more you try to It's like Jell-O. The more you try to grab a hold of it, the more it slips through your fingers. What exactly is meant here? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So, if we just look at the logic of the verse itself, and try to limit ourselves to that language, in his way of thinking, the things that are hoped for are not yet ours. But faith grasps a hold of them in the present. So you have this now, but not yet. Hope sees the not yet. Faith grasps a hold of it and says, yes, but because God does not lie, I possess it even now. That seems to be the clearest logic of this verse on its own terms. If you want to make a more broad distinction between faith and hope as categories, you can even throw love in there. And then I would say that faith, hope, and love actually all are, like if you were to draw a Venn diagram of them, you would have almost like a picture like a petal with three petals. And in the middle, those three petals overlap. So that faith, hope, and love actually all overlap at the core. They're not that distinguishable from each other at the core. But then as you sort of broaden the circles out, there is distinction to be made between these as concepts, right? We have three different words, after all, three different concepts. So if you're thinking of faith and hope, in what ways are they different? There's a wonderful definition provided in the footnote. It comes right out of the Book of Concord, Apology 5. So in your footnote, well, I'll just read because it's going to be hard to point it out. Faith is not only knowledge in the intellect, but also confidence in the will. Okay, fair enough. That's also from the Apology 5. And then this language of assurance or confidence, the Greek term, describes something substantive. Now we have a quote from Bernard. The substance, he says, of things hoped for, not a fantasy of empty conjectures. You hear that is a substance, and therefore it is not allowed you in our faith to suppose or oppose at your pleasure, nor to wander hither and thither. Thither? I don't know how do you say that word in English? Amongst empty opinions, through devious errors. Under the name of substance, something certain and fixed is put before you. You are enclosed in known bounds, shut in within fixed limits. for faith is not an opinion, but a certitude. Okay, the last line, I love the rest of it. I don't know what to make of it, to tell you the truth. I think it's, so if, imagine yourself as a child with a father and a mother who don't lie to you, and they're wholesome, and they're good, and whatever they promise, they follow through on. And if they said to you, surprise, we're going to Disneyland tomorrow, you wouldn't sit there like, okay, well, I'll rejoice when it comes. When tomorrow comes, I'll be happy. No, immediately the kiddos will explode with joy and excitement and be jumping all over, because the promise is as good as having it. It's an assurance, it's a confidence, it's a certainty in their minds. And so they possess a joy that is very real, even now, before they've even gotten into the car to go to Disneyland. And so that might be a helpful way of thinking of this verse, that God has set before us the promise of eternal life, the promise of the undoing of sin and the curse and the death and all the rest. And so even now, because he is a good and trustworthy father, we are absolutely right to rejoice and be excited and already be experiencing the bliss, even though in fact it's still to come. Okay, so right after that quote, though, is the quote from Apology 5 that I wanted to get to. If anyone wants a distinction between faith and hope, we say that the object of hope is properly a future event, but that faith is concerned with future and present things. So the Book of Concord would have them overlapping. Faith and hope both look to the future, but faith distinguishes itself from hope conceptually in that faith grasps hold of the present. Okay? Final line from Apology 5. Faith receives the forgiveness of sins offered in the promise, in the present. So as I kind of began the class by saying, we too live by faith, and even the basic promises of the new covenant, that our sins are forgiven, that we will triumph over death, these are things that we have to believe. They're not yet by sight. They're not yet by experience. And yet, when we hear the proclamation of the forgiveness of our sins, when we receive the Lord's Supper, our hearts rejoice. It's true in a present tense way. It's an assurance and a confidence we have because God has said and God does not lie. And so the experience of that and the rejoicing in that is real, and that's faith. Hope looks forward to the fulfillment of those things. And in fact, in this sense, hope looks forward to the end of faith, where it will no longer be something we believe, but it will be something we see with our eyes, experience with our beings. All right, let me see if you have any thoughts there on 11:1 or any of the lead up into what is sometimes called the Hall of Faith, not the Hall of Fame, but the Hall of Faith, and all the saints of the Old Testament listed out. Yes, sir.
Would it be correct to say, where it says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. From that, we could say we are of those who preserve their souls. Therefore, I preserve my soul by having faith in Christ. Would that be correct?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah. I think that's a true statement. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly right. Okay. So then, once more, 11:1, but now just flowing into the new material. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Okay, his main point is that we believe on the basis of God's word that the universe was created by God's word. We don't see that, but rather what we do see was made out of things was not made out of things that are visible. So this is one of the verses that ties in with creation ex nihilo, that there isn't some sort of eternally existing material. But that seems to be quite in the backdrop. His main point is that we obviously see a world, and we know that it has come into being by the word of God, and we believe that on the basis of God's word. So there's this kind of contrast between what God tells us and what we see. And that continues throughout, but obviously it's much less abstract in the verses to come. So by verse 4, by faith, Abel, so we're starting all the way back at the time of Adam and Eve, their first son Cain, their second son Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. So here too you see faith that works itself out in love, or in this case the fruit of faith is the right sacrifice, the acceptable sacrifice. And so I would not really argue that this section of Scripture is interested in making a distinction between faith and works, but rather showing the organic whole between faith and works. And we see that leading off here in verse 4. So God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his, that is Abel's, faith, though he died, he still speaks. So that's a marvelous way of phrasing it and conceptualizing it, because his faith still speaks. We see what he did through the word of God, through the scriptures, and we marvel, and his faith in God continues to speak. Okay, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So obviously in Enoch we have one who believes in God and knows that God is just and that there is a reward for those who seek him. So in faith, Enoch seeks him, and then the fruits of the faith is that he pleases God, walks with God, and is ultimately translated to God apart from death. So already we're laying out these pillars of faith in the Old Testament, Abel and Enoch. And then verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Okay, so we return every so often to these, to this sort of juxtaposition of faith and sight. So Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I should have looked this up ahead of time, but it skipped my mind. I'm trying to look and see if in the study note they mention it. I want to say off the top of my head, one of you can Google it up and correct me, that from the time that God promised Noah a flood was going to come, it was something like over 100 years past, which is incredible. So Noah's sitting there going, okay, I'm building a boat in a desert. And people are mocking him and ridiculing him for decades. And he believes. And he keeps working, and he believes, and he keeps working, and it's completed, and he believes, and God indeed brings the flood.
God knows how long it takes us men to finish projects.
Yes, exactly.
It said it took him 150 years to build the wall.
150 years, is that right? Yeah, yeah, that's okay, good.
It's a long time of building.
It's a very long time, yeah. As David said, it's a good proof text for us men of our houses taking our time with projects, though. I like if it was good enough for Noah, it's good enough for us. Look, it hasn't taken me 150 years yet. It's all relative. So incredible faith on the part of Noah. And again, throughout all of these men, it's like belief without sight, or the promises or the nature of God. It's just belief first and foremost. So Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Okay, this condemned the world ties back in to the idea, I think it was, let me find it here. Yeah, like in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. So it's very similar to Paul's sentiment that whatever is apart from faith is sin. And pretty much parallel statements. And so the unbelieving world is likewise condemned. By this faithfulness to God, by this building of the boat, he, Noah, condemned the world. And the world in general did not believe, but in specific, there were many who saw Noah building the boat and did not believe. So both are possibilities. By this he condemned the world and became an heir, an inheritor of the righteousness that comes by faith. And it is interesting because that is a phrase that shows a righteousness. So it's a righteousness that comes by faith. Because when you flesh that out, when you get to thinking about that, that is the crediting of righteousness to faith. Was Noah a sinless human being? No. But because of his faith, God credits him with righteousness. He is an inheritor or an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ in its absolute and ultimate terms. Okay, that takes us through the pre-diluvian history. Noah, of course, being the bridge between the two. And then we jump, although it's not a very far jump, from Noah to Abraham. You remember Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Shem, the Shemitic or Semitic line, is the line in which we find Abraham, who, of course, is an idolater. And perhaps, as Luther speculates, we're talking like major idolater, like someone who is carving the big, huge, colossal idols that the people of the time are worshiping, and maybe more than just making the images, but actually participating in the liturgy. So Luther, when we read that in the scripture that Abram was an idolater, Luther really sees that writ large, that we're not talking about a guy who, like, you know, was in a tent and got confused and made a little image and worshipped it, and that was that. We're talking about something more significant than that. So I just bring that to your mind. You can do with that information as you will. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed. So it is, there continues to be this overarching theme of the connection of faith and works. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. So this is the initial call out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So we know, too, that the promise is not just of the land, but of his line, and specifically that through his line would come the one through whom all the families of the earth are blessed. So, again, a Christian faith throughout. But you do have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now mentioned. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So even though he received, and we should almost put in quotes, received the promised land, because in what sense did he receive this land that God promised him, Abraham? He really just kind of went into it, and insofar as he dwelt in it, he dwelt in tents. That's not really a home. And he moved about and moved inside and outside of the land. And ultimately, he doesn't inherit it in any meaningful sense where he says, here I am, I've received the land, it's mine, it belongs to me and my sons. That's just not how it goes down for Abraham. You can go refresh your mind with the history of that if you'd like, back in Genesis. So verse 9 again, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, but he did so as in a foreign land. It was never, properly speaking, his home. Living in tents, not permanent domicile, not a city, but living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And then the author of Hebrews interprets this by saying, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So what was Abraham really, what was his faith and his heart set in? Was it really Canaan? It wasn't. It was ultimately heaven. It was, or properly speaking, the new heavens and the new earth and the city whose foundations are laid by God. Okay, before I go on to verse 11, Sarah is mentioned, the first of the females to be mentioned here. Any thoughts you have on anything we've covered up to Abraham? And we're going to stick with Abraham for some time. I mean, he's the man of faith. He is the one who is our father insofar as we have the faith of Abraham. Abraham is our true father. So he's going to spend a lot of time on Abraham.
I'm just thinking, for he was looking for forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So the whole world is, God is the designer and builder of, but there's like a separate thing for the cities that man builds from those raw materials, I guess. Mm-hmm. And a distinction there. I just think that's interesting. I don't know what to do with it exactly, but...
Yeah, there's, I mean, it's a curious thing. So, I mean, I don't really have a dog in this show. I don't really care. To me, I think what generally makes the most sense is the thesis that a city, God says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That a city represents the peak and the pinnacle of subduing. So a city in and of itself would be a good thing. The first city we see built in Scripture is by bad people. The line of Cain brings the first city, and they name it after Enoch or some such. In his line, Enoch, not the Enoch that's here. That's in the other line. But this city, is a city good? Is a city bad? Well, in a fallen world with fallen men, cities represent the sort of the worst of the subduing and the worst of the peak and epitome of man, which is why our cities are crime-ridden and horrible, and they have to do these like really clever visualizations of the city, like at night, far enough away where you can't see the homelessness and the crime happening on the streets below, but you just see the beautiful skyscrapers owned by the rich, well lit up, and it looks like, yeah, I'd love to live there, you know. Yeah, well, as soon as you go, you're like, no, I don't want to be here at all. Okay, so you've got this whole kind of like, it's the crown of fallen creation and fallen man is the city in all its ugliness. But the antithesis of that, and the reason why people think that the city is ultimately a good thing, it's the peak and the epitome of man, is because the Bible climaxes with the city of God, the bride of Christ, descending from heaven on the earth. So that would mean that the city itself is good and that the crown of the subdued creation would be the godly men making godly cities, the heart of which is the temple. Now, what the author of Hebrews is expressing a longing for, though, or really rather that Abraham himself even longed for this, is that ultimately the climax of creation is when God himself makes a city, and that city is the climax of this age and the climax of this world, and everything has finally come together and God builds the city. The key here being that God himself builds the city because it is going to be the dwelling place of God with man. That's what Revelation highlights too. So the final great city built by God is built so that God can dwell with man. And that is really what's in view here. The author of Hebrews and John in his Revelation have the same mind, that this is the end goal. And then, again, because we know this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, we have no reason to doubt this, that Abraham himself knew that this was the end goal and longed for the very same thing that we New Testament Christians long for.
So is the idea that this is one that God designs and builds entirely himself without cooperation?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So if you, I mean, especially because the language, it's interesting. He says, the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. When you look at Revelation, there's a focus on the foundations of the city, which to my mind is kind of a strange thing. Not that I've built a lot of cities, but I think of houses as having a foundation. I don't really think of cities per se as having a foundation. Maybe in the ancient mind they did. But in any case, my point is rather that the scriptures do spend time on this city and on its foundation. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Because it'd just be worth... Okay, there's one. Maybe this is it. In Revelation 21:9. I'll see if I can... Yeah, this is it. So, in fact, we'll jump around just a little bit. In 21, we want the first couple verses. So, Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, what's interesting about that is, I mean, I'm going to go out on a limb here, just take this with a grain of salt. But if the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, why on earth are we mentioning the sea is no more? It would have been no more. So what's probably being referenced is, do you remember in Genesis where it describes the waters above and the waters below? Well, when it says that the first earth had passed away, the waters below had already passed away with that statement. So when it says the sea is no more, it's talking about the upper waters, the glassy sea that separates heaven proper, the abode of God, and the domain of the lower heavens and earth. In other words, the veil of the sea has been removed. The whole theological point being is heaven and earth are being brought into one, God and man are being brought into one dwelling place. Okay. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, or the tabernacle, the home or tent of God is with man. So see how that makes sense, that that sea would be the dividing, and now it's no more? Okay, and God himself will be, he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then, of course, he says, behold, I am making all things new, and all this is important, but for our purposes, let's skip ahead to 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. There is a psalm that says that Eden is on a mountain, or was on a mountain, or you could think of it as a plateau if you'd prefer. So that's probably the connecting imagery, is that the New Jerusalem, which is what Eden would have become in enough time if we had not fallen. Okay, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. That was the part that reminded me, because he mentions the foundation. And here's the 12 foundations, which again, I don't know the first thing about ancient city building. I didn't know they had foundations in the first place. And then to have 12 is really pretty incredible. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Okay, and then they measure the city, which connects to Ezekiel and the earlier prophecies of this perfect city, this geometric ideal, this perfection upon perfection. And they go on to describe like the walls and how the gates are made, 12 pearls. That's where that's verse 21. It's where we get the pearly gates. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. So who made this thing? I mean, no human being made this thing, right? So made by God. 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. That's Christ is the last temple. Even he is the new temple in the new heavens and the new earth. Like this is where I say, if they ever rebuild the temple in quote-unquote Israel, it's not a good thing. It's going to be a tool of the Antichrist. Stay away. Hopefully they never will. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. Whoa, there's still nations in the new heavens and new earth. There's still ethnicity in the new heavens and new earth? Apparently so. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day. So why you shut gates in a city is because there's danger outside. so they will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Because the light is the Lamb, and He's ever shining. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Ah, continuity between this creation and the new creation, between the nations of this creation and the nations of the new creation. They will bring into this city the glory and honor of the nations. I mean, I'm such a product of my times that I don't have any other cultural reference than this. Do you remember the movie Aladdin, the cartoon Aladdin? Aladdin has conspired with this genie, I guess, and he wants to be a prince, and he comes into the city, and there's this extravagant song and parade where he's coming into the city with elephants and camels and all this exotic stuff and spices and perfumes. And that's kind of a picture of what it was for kings to have a formal visit to a city for one reason or another. They would bring the glory of their nation into the nation they were visiting. And so what's pictured here is something that just would never be feasible in real life, I mean, except in the future, in this realization of reality. And that is that all the nations are bringing their splendor and their glory. They're all parading into the city in order to honor the one true King of all the nations, which is our Lord Jesus Christ.
Is that what Queen of Sheba did when she went to visit King Solomon?
Yeah, probably. Right, yeah, exactly right.
So it kind of fits in that.
Sure does. Yeah, and it just gives us, like, how did they understand the bringing in of the glory of the nations? And then how does that inform or shape our understanding of this verse? So yeah, that's 26. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, and then there's a river flowing through it. Remember how Genesis is described? There's one river, and then it breaks into four. And so here's the return of the one river, and there's a tree here, I think, that's for the healing of the, its leaves are for the healing of the nations. So there's all this Edenic imagery. It's everything Eden was and more. It's the climax of this age and the finale of this age, but simultaneously the beginning of the new. Okay, so it all, like, creation climaxes on this city that is made by God, and then back in Hebrews, I mean, we can talk about specific points in that in Revelation if you want to, but back in Hebrews, his point is that that is what Abraham was hoping for. That is what the promised land beyond the promised land of the new city, beyond the promised land of Canaan. That's what Abraham's real hope and faith were in. So again, chapter 11, verse 10 of Hebrews, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, move on to 11. By faith, Sarah, of course, the wife of Abraham, Sarah herself received power to conceive. It's kind of a wonderful way of putting it. Even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And of course, she laughs for joy, not a laugh of unbelief, but she laughs for joy. And apparently that's the origin of the name Isaac, which means laughter. Verse 12, therefore, from one man, this is Abraham, and him as good as dead, gee, thanks a lot, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. The fulfillment of God's promise. Okay, 13 is a good paragraph break, because when it says, these all died in faith, it is referring to Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. It's even more remarkable if you really think about what was promised to Abraham. He literally received none of it. Except for his son, I guess, Isaac, of course, but none of the promises downstream from his son did he live to see. He didn't receive the land in any meaningful way. I think ultimately he was buried in it, which is kind of God's sense of humor. And then did he live to see, like, many nations come forth? No, he didn't see that. Did he live to see the Messiah? No, he didn't see that. So he had all of these things by faith, and he died not having received the things promised, and of course certainly not those greater things that he had in mind, the Christ, the city, the climax of it all. So once more, 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And you can see the wordplay with seen, like it's not a literal seeing, it's a visionary seeing, it's a seeing with the eyes of faith. Having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Okay, and this becomes obviously the template then, or the purpose for the rhetoric, is that the first century congregation to whom this is addressed, they're going to see themselves as strangers and exiles on the earth. They're going to see themselves as cast out and threatened and persecuted. Well, so did your fathers in the faith. So did all of these men whom we look up to as pillars of faith. So they were acknowledging that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. The point being, they're looking for a homeland. If like an earthly homeland is what they wanted, he would have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees or wherever else. But that's not the homeland that he was looking for. That's a wonderfully comforting thing, especially in our society where we have to move all over kingdom come, and our families hardly stay together, is this sort of innate desire that we have within us to have a homeland, a home, period. We are wanderers and exiles looking forward to the true realization of that in the city of God that is to come. And what a beautiful feeling. I mean, that's a gospel sermon in itself, isn't it? That we will one day eventually find home. That we will one day eventually have a homeland. That we will be in the right place. That the people and the land and ourselves will all be in harmony. This great realization of that is, it's just beyond description. How wonderful. Yes, one second, we'll get you a microphone here.
So how does that reflect on current day Zionism?
Yeah. Well, Zionism is a false and misleading dream.
Looking for the homeland.
Mm-hmm.
Here.
I mean, there's all kinds of, I mean, there's all kinds of ironies of Zionism. But one of the things is there's not really even a straight line between the let's say, the first century Jewish people and the people who inhabit that land now. There's not even necessarily a straight biological line between those two peoples. And insofar as there is, it just doesn't matter, because what has become known as Judaism has morphed into something that is antithetical to Christianity. It's really the one religion on the face of the earth that's defined against Christianity. You could argue that Islam is to some degree, but just not to the same degree. I mean, Judaism proper has its origin in the first century rejection of Jesus, and then the Talmudic writings that come in the next centuries that are basically like, hey, here's what the Old Testament really says, and it's not about Jesus, and by the way, Jesus was a bastard and Mary was a whore and Jesus is an excrement in hell and so on and so forth. And it's just, so there, the idea that there's this thing called Judeo-Christian anything is a 19th, 20th century invention. Nobody ever thought that way. And that's why everyone up until the 20th century seems anti-Semitic. They're speaking against a people and religion that is directly opposed to Christ. It's not anti-Semitism the way we conceive of it, but they would be shocked and appalled at how stupid we've become to have this kind of idea of Christian Zionism or Judeo-Christian worldview. Like, how can you mix water and oil? How can you mix light and darkness? It just makes no sense. Yeah. Okay, so that leaves us then about out of time, but let's try to go a little further. Let's pick back up at 15, chapter 11, 15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, which again is just a marvelous turn of phrase. I mean, have you thought of it from that angle? I don't ever think of it from this angle, that God would be ashamed. But if they believe in him, then God is not ashamed, right? It's just wonderful. It's a strange way of thinking. The author of Hebrews has some truly unique ways of thinking about things or framing things. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Like, God would publicly claim them as his own. These are my people. I'm proud of them. That's a remarkable thing. For he has prepared for them a city. And so here we know that the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, our faith is all in Christ, and we're all longing for and going to the same destination. Verse 17, by faith Abraham. So as I said, this is in the main about Abraham, the man of faith. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Okay, so the massive like irony or tension here is easy to miss. In fact, if I hadn't read Luther on this point, I'd probably miss it in the main. But consider this, that he is being tested to offer up Isaac. He had received the promise that this, the one who would come, in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, and the one through whom he would become many nations, was pinned specifically to Isaac, to this miracle child who would come through Sarah and the miraculous opening of her womb. Not only was she barren, but she was past the age anyway. And so everything is connected to Isaac, and then God says, sacrifice Isaac. Like, the tension and the contradiction and the bizarreness of that would just melt the mind off of a lesser man. But there Abraham is handling it as, in faith. And a faith that is truly remarkable because of what's written in verse 19. He, Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So we know for a fact that as Abraham took his son Isaac up the hill, this is a beautiful image of Christ, isn't it? Because Isaac is bearing the wood of the sacrificial altar on his back, just like Jesus is bearing the wood. They're going to the same mountain. It's Mount Moriah. So the mount where Isaac is sacrificed is the mount where Christ is sacrificed. Of course, you have Abraham means like father or father of many nations. So the father is on that mountain sacrificing his son. His son is bearing the wood up. But instead of having Abraham go through with it, the angel of the Lord stays his hand and says, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And so you fast forward some 2,200 years. And on that same mountain, God sacrifices, the Father sacrifices his beloved Son, the Lamb of God. So just a completely wonderful prefigurement of Christ and God the Father's sacrifice of his beloved Isaac, his beloved Son. When Abraham goes up with his son, he tells the men who are staying back with the horses, he says, "We will return to you. We are going to go up there and worship, and we will return," which is probably where the author of Hebrews is gaining this certainty that Abraham believed in the resurrection of his son. He thought he was going to kill his son, and since God's promises are bound to Isaac specifically, he would have no choice but to raise Isaac from the dead, and we, Abraham and Isaac, would return to the men, and they'd make their journey homeward. Okay, that's all the time we have for today, so we'll jump back into this Hall of Faith next week. The Lord be with you.